Well, if you could turn your Bibles to the beginning of your New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. Did you ever play Christmas Bible trivia? Ever have any kind of questions or some surprising answers to some of the Christmas Bible trivia? But I'm going to have a question for you to begin with here. Name something in the Christmas Bible story that Joseph says. Can you think of anything that that Joseph says in the Christmas story of the Bible? That's the only one. Thank you. Basically, there really is nothing that that Joseph says. You find no quote, no dialogue, no conversation. This important guy, right? He's in all the parts of the story of Jesus being a baby or a boy. But basically, you're right. The one thing he says, we'll see in our passage today, is you shall name him Jesus. Okay, so it's kind of like it's a boy. So someone has said that Joseph is kind of the guy at the back of your nativity set looking kind of useless. So actually he's kneeling here, and he really doesn't get a lot of attention because maybe he doesn't say anything. I mean, Mary, she's the mother of Jesus. That's real important. And the wise men, they bring these lavish gifts. The angels, they come in with a bang with their glorious pronouncement. And the shepherds, they bring some real, down-to-earth color to the Christmas story. But it could kind of feel like Joseph is just kind of there. And he is obviously silent in Scripture. And so, what is his significance? We want to think about that this morning. And the next couple weeks, as we look at Joseph in both Matthew and Luke. In the process, we want to see, how does God use the simple, quiet person? Anybody identify with that? In other words, you don't see yourself as that upfront person. You've maybe seen yourself as kind of in the background. So that might be the first layer of applying this. But how does God pick who he's going to use for anything of eternal significance? Whatever your personality, how does God choose to use people? Let's think about that this morning. So in Matthew 1, it begins, if you notice, with a long list of names. That's a genealogy. It's a genealogy of Jesus. It's found here, and then there is another genealogy of Jesus found in Luke chapter 3. But take notes of what this is about a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says it's a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, proving, of course, he's a real human being. Genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this genealogy begins with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. It goes through David. That's a special emphasis. In verse 6, you'll see that King David appears. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. So we know that this is a genealogy of Jesus in the kingly line of David. And that's where this genealogy in Matthew differs from that if you look at Luke chapter 3. Because it also, Luke chapter 3 takes his genealogy also from David, but not through Solomon. It's through his son Nathan. So you end up with a completely different list of names. Now, it's kind of a difficult to interpret passage, but Luke 3 is probably the genealogy of Mary, while this is the genealogy clearly of Joseph. The genealogy of Joseph. So jump to verse 16 where we see this. And here's how the list ends as it's going from Abraham to Jesus. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So whose genealogy is this? It's Jesus through Joseph. But the verse is also saying that he was born of Mary. In fact, it says it very clearly. Here's how that verse goes. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The term of whom, that little pronoun, is a feminine pronoun clarifying that Jesus was biologically born of Mary, but but not Joseph. Does that make sense? In the Greek language, you have gender as part of pronouns. You wouldn't necessarily know that. Of whom is kind of a generic or neutral term, but it's a feminine pronoun. So Jesus was born physically, biologically, only of Mary, not of Joseph. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth. Joseph was not the biological father. But that raises the question, so why do we have his genealogy at all? Why does it matter? It matters because Joseph was actually the legal, kingly, adoptive father of Jesus. So in a legal, kingly, adoptive sense, Jesus descended from David through Joseph, but not through Mary. We just made the observation that Luke, if it's Mary's genealogy, doesn't go through King David kingly-wise. It goes through King David through Nathan, his son, whereas Matthew takes it from King David through the kingly line. Jesus was prophesied to be the son of David and the rightful heir to the throne of David. That happens through Joseph. So we see that Joseph is very important. So God chose Joseph. One, because he was a kingly descendant of David through Solomon. But God chose Joseph, we'll see, also because of his character and obedience. There were a lot of descendants of Solomon, you can be sure. Why did he choose Joseph? It's because of his character and obedience. And that's where I just want us to draw from this also a sense of what kind of person do I need to be for God to use me and you for that which is eternally significant. The story where Joseph enters is in verse 18, where we see that Joseph has a dilemma. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, or betrothed, some of your translations say, but before they came together, that is, lived together, sexually intimate, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So we're told exactly what happened. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. That tells us that he didn't know about the virgin birth. He wasn't aware of it to this point. The dilemma is that Mary is found pregnant during betrothal period. Now, during the betrothal time, it could be a couple months, it could be up to a year. It was different than a time between our engagement and the wedding. Because in the Jewish betrothal customs, there was a ceremony at betrothal. It wasn't just something you did privately and somebody put it on video on Facebook kind of a thing. It was actually something that was very public. It was a ceremony. There were vows. There were witnesses. You'd pay the bridal price, and you'd usually have a party afterwards. It was kind of like a pre-wedding dinner. So it was very official, and in fact, you were considered to be husband and wife, even though you had not yet lived together, and you were to be sexually pure until the wedding. In that sense, it's the same standard the Bible has today. But Mary is found to be pregnant, so Joseph faces a shocking dilemma. Luke tells a story in chapter 1 of how Gabriel, the angel, had appeared to Mary and explained this all to her just as she became pregnant by God's miraculous hand. But Joseph seems to be in the dark, so when he does find out, he decides the right thing to do is to end it. And it really would be the right thing to do. In fact, it was called divorce because it was official in that sense, even though they were not yet living together as husband and wife. So that's what she had decided to do. So when did Joseph actually know that Mary was pregnant? We're going to make a guess at that by taking a look at some of the chronology and the geography of the Christmas story. Joseph and Mary's hometown was Nazareth, so that's where they lived, grew up, though they were from the tribe of Judah, which was more south somewhere. Their family had migrated north, and that's where they lived. But when Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to be with child from the Holy Spirit, she goes and takes a trip to see her cousin Elizabeth, who lived in the hill country down in Judea. And she spent her first 3 months there, according to Luke chapter 1. And then she returned home. We would assume at 3 months, that's when Joseph found out. Did Mary come home and try to explain to Joseph, actually, this child is of the Holy Spirit? I don't know if she tried to say that, but would Joseph have believed it if she had? Because there was nothing in his mind that could ever compute about that. I mean, he's a carpenter. He's used to the pieces fitting together, and there is no such thing as a pregnant virgin. So what's he supposed to do? That's his dilemma. According to Old Testament Jewish law, actually, a woman in this case would be considered an adulteress, and she could be stoned. However, that strict sense of the law seems not to have been followed at that time. Instead, he had two options. He could divorce her privately or publicly. To divorce her publicly would be the expected thing. That is where you'd at least get together, probably the witnesses to the ceremony, and declare your innocence. My betrothed is pregnant, and I am not responsible, and make it an official thing. And so, therefore, they would assume she is promiscuous, and your name is cleared. That would be a right thing to do. Or the other option was to write a private bill of divorcement, because the way the culture was, the husband was completely in control of divorce or not. All you'd do is write out, I'm divorcing because da-da-da. And it was over. Maybe you handed it in to some elder of the city of Nazareth or something like that. But it would be over. However, if you think about it, most likely if he had gone the public route, his name was truly cleared. But if you go the private route, it could be that they kind of, well, why did he do it privately? You know, maybe he really is the dad and he's just trying to get out of his responsibility. But Joseph decided, I will go the private route. Why? He didn't want to expose her to this public humiliation. So that was kind of the background of how he decided he was going to handle it. He hadn't done it yet. Maybe he had the divorcement bill written out and it's sitting there in his wood shop, but he hadn't handed it in yet. But that's when God's gonna step in. What kind of a person was Joseph? If we think about him as a model of you and me serving the Lord, what kind of a person was he? It says he was a righteous man. So he had a good reputation at this point. To this point, he was a person who followed the law of God. He was a person with a sincere, worshiping heart. And yet sometimes sincere, worshiping people will find themselves in a dilemma. I don't know the right thing to do. That's what he was facing. The dilemma he had was, do I do what is simply right and just? It's my right to be able to divorce her and clear my name. Will I do what is right, or will I do what is gracious? I don't want to make her look bad. I want to be kind to Mary. Those tensions are normal as you seek to walk with God. That we will feel the tension between that which is right and just and that which is gracious and kind. It should be expected. In fact, I even think that's one of the reasons God chose him. It's because he was willing to live with those tensions. In spiritual leadership, when you have spiritual responsibility for others, you're going to face those tensions all the time. In a pastoral or church board setting over the years, you know, sometimes we're responsible to how do you deal with this situation? It's, you know, the tension we feel as we discuss those things? How do we uphold the truth of God's word? At the same time, how do we be gracious to the individuals involved? You know what you do as a parent all the time? You struggle between how do I hold my child to an acceptable standard of behavior, what is right? Same time you have this love for this kid and you want to show grace. We have to deal with that tension. If we do not deal with that tension, we will find ourselves either falling into the ditch of rigid truth or too lenient of a grace. But when we deal with it, though it's hard, I believe it actually becomes easier to make decisions. Let me explain. If we are willing to live in the tension between what is right and what is gracious, what is just, or what is kind, it actually eliminates decision-making on either extreme, and it narrows our choices. Because if we find we have a choice by which it makes us feel like we've proudly banged the gavel of justice, Probably not the right thing to say. Not the right response. Or if we come to a place where we have a decision, and the decision seems like, you know, I'm not going to talk to him about it because that gets me off the hook. Probably not the right decision. In other words, on this end, we are guided by pride. We're going to uphold justice. This side, we're being guided by fear. Are we supposed to make decisions based on pride or fear? No, we have to make decisions where we are doing neither. But what does God have us to do that is right but gracious? It seems like that's the kind of guy Joseph was. And he was grappling with this. And before he did anything, God steps in and says, I'm going to explain it to you. Verse 20. After he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, pretty important, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous birth. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is all like shockwaves with every phrase trying to absorb what the angel has said. So the angel wakes him up, though how well did he sleep with this dilemma, and addresses him first as a son of David, pointing to his kingly heritage. I'm reminding you who you are, Joseph. You are a son of David. It's a point similar to what the angel Gabriel told Mary in broad daylight in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel said, Mary, you're going to have this son, miraculously, who is going to reign on the throne of his father David. I wonder if Joseph and Mary talked then finally, I assume they did, after both of them have now heard from the angel, and they're comparing notes. And while we don't know anything Joseph said, this is kind of the conversation I can imagine going on. Joseph would tell Mary, Mary, the angel called me as son of David. And Mary could have responded and said, well, that helps me clear something up, because the angel told me that I would have a son who would reign on the throne of his father David, but I'm not from the line of David's kingly line through Solomon, if we've understood the genealogies right. And so now, putting it together, the pieces are fitting for the carpenter, right? Now they see the plan of God is that because of Joseph's legal line in the kingly line of David through Solomon, he, Jesus, would actually be the son of David, qualified to sit on the throne of his father David. And so God is putting this all together. The angel says also, son of David, don't be afraid. That tells us Joseph was afraid. Why would he be afraid? He'd be afraid. How do you marry a woman that you think has cheated on you? That's what was holding him back. He says, take that off the table. The angel says, she is not immoral. So you don't have to worry about that. No, there is no biological father for this baby, Joseph. Mind-boggling as it seems, there is no biological father. Mary is not immoral. Don't be afraid. Because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You're not the biological father, but Joseph, you will be the legal father. You will have a responsibility as an adoptive dad, because that's what seems to be found in verse 21. She will give birth to the son, to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Now, we often run to the end of that phrase because it's so important to know that Jesus is the one who will save us from sin. But there was significance already in the fact that Joseph, you, are to give the child a name. If you're acquainted with the story of John the Baptist, just a few months previous, being born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who gave John the Baptist his name? Zacharias, the dad. That's what dads did. When dads gave the name, it was saying, I claim this child, I take responsibility for this child. It was an official recognition, this is my child. And it seems to me that this is what's going on when the angel says, Joseph, you are to name this baby, Jesus. You will take the Father's duty. You're not the useless guy at the back of a nativity set at all. You are adopting him. You are accepting him. Adoptive dads are real dads, right? So, while we must maintain the truth of the virgin birth, so we stay kind of away from saying Joseph was the father. No, he was not the father biologically, but he was the father legally. And so when we read in Luke 2, a couple of times where it says that Jesus was submissive to his parents, Joseph and Mary, that's true. Because he was a legal father, though indeed he was not the biological father. This was a miraculous virgin birth. But name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Others were named Jesus prior to this. It was a common enough name. But what it means is Jehovah, God, is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And so for this little boy, it would actually be the purpose of his life, not just his name. He, the angel said, will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? His people would first of all be, in this Jewish context, he would save Jews. So Joseph has to absorb that this baby I'm going to have is going to save us from our sins. They were expecting a Messiah someday who would save them politically. But the angel says, no, actually, this baby is going to save us spiritually, going to save you spiritually from your sins. Now, though he mentions his people as in Jews, we know from John that God so loved the world, so we're here. He loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes can have eternal life. So we're all included, but Jesus would be the one who would save you, will save his people from their sins. Now, how did the Jewish people think they were being saved from sins? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there could have been this idea that, you know, the sacrifices, they save us from our sins, but did the sacrifices ever take away the sins of those who brought them in the Jewish law? The sacrifices didn't save. The law doesn't save. Rules never save us from sin. Very important to know that. Jesus saves us from our sin. And so in the same way, we have to understand that there is no set of rules or standard of do this, do this, don't do that. That is not what saves us from our sin. No baptism or dedication. No amount of good works. No giving money to this church or another church or a red kettle is going to somehow add up that if you like little brownie points and God, you get to a certain point and God goes ding, 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 you're in. It doesn't work that way. Because we have to be saved from the penalty of our sin. The penalty our sin deserves is eternal death in hell. But Jesus came to save us from that. And all these things that people attempt to do religiously do not save us from our sin. They do not take away sin. If you think through the Old Testament eyes, they were bringing sacrifice. But those sacrifices were not saving anyone. I've drawn a little cross, actually, next to this verse, because though Jesus was not yet dying on the cross, that's exactly what's being foretold here, because he would save his people. But that would not be through his birth. That would be through his death and resurrection. How can death give life? How can the death of a man named Jesus save us from our sins? Because death doesn't save. Death is the result of sin. Ever since Adam. Adam sinned, died. People that sin, they die. Sin brings death. How can a virgin-born baby save us, even if we picture that baby will someday die? Death is not death is a result of sin, not a cure for sin, unless the baby is God. That changes everything. When in verse 22, we go in a sense from the story of what happened to Matthew's commentary, Matthew's explanation. I believe he's really answering the question, how can a virgin-born baby save us from sin? Matthew explains, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Just note this, the prophet is Isaiah, the passage is Isaiah 7:14, and note also that what the prophet said is actually what God said. So when you quote the Bible, you're saying, you can say, the Bible says, you can say that God says. You can say Isaiah says, you can say God says. What the Bible says, God says. So this is what the Lord said through the prophet. He quotes it then. The virgin, this is from 700 years earlier, Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. How can a baby save us somehow, someday? If that baby is God. And he is. Because he is virgin born, it's because he is God. He is born, he's man, but he's virgin born, he is God. He is Emmanuel. Again, a sentence, with us is God. M, with us is God. L. So, this man could die, but this man is God. And so, whereas no other death could ever pay for sin, this one could. Because his death would be that of a perfect, holy, eternal sacrifice. One that all the sins of all the world could be spiritually, judicially placed on Jesus, so God would punish Jesus for everything you and I have ever done wrong. Everything that anybody has ever done wrong. Again, the Old Testament mindset would have been that somehow don't these sacrifices do it? No, the sacrifices never take away sin. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, I like to think, are essentially like people putting their sin debt on a credit card. When you swipe or insert your plastic or you wave your phone, you get to take home the goods. You can benefit from them immediately. But they haven't been purchased until the bill is paid. And likewise, all the sin of all the people of the Old Testament, as they brought their sacrifices, they were saying, we're trusting that God can take care of this bill. They weren't trusting in their goodness. They were saying, I realize my sin is such a problem that there has to be death. But in terms of understanding Jesus, they didn't know that yet. But we trust that God's going to take care of this. And then along comes Jesus, who's born in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law. And when he is walking along, John the Baptist looks at him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away, completely eliminates the sin debt of all the world. He pays off the credit card of all accumulated sin, and he establishes a prepaid debit card for all the sin of all of us who live afterwards, that we can access freely by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because he was man, he could die. Because he was God, his sin actually paid the debt. And in the resurrection, it's like, you know, the transaction cleared. Okay? It's done. It's paid for. And so he can offer eternal life to all who believe. The question is, what are you trusting in for eternal life? What are you trusting in to settle your personal sin debt? Are you trusting in a long list of, well, I do this, I've tried this, and I do this, and Jesus, and this, and this, and Jesus, but, or are you trusting in Jesus Christ? He's the one who was given, who was sent, who died, who rose again to save us from our sins. That's the Christmas question. That's the most important decision you can ever make, is to put your faith simply, entirely, only on the work of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and rose again. Joseph, name him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And he can do so because he's actually God who is with us. We couldn't save ourselves. We needed the Savior. Have you put your faith in Christ alone? Joseph woke up. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. So Joseph obeyed. Whatever it was that God had said, he unquestioningly, unhesitantly obeyed. So first of all, he continued the betrothal. threw away, tore up the paper that he was going to turn in, tore it up. Everything he thought about doing disappeared because he knew now what God actually was doing. You see that mark of a person that God uses? It's somebody who, when they know what God wants, will do it. There are a lot of situations where we don't know the right thing to do. We don't know what God wants us to do. And so we live in the tension of this, grace, truth, whatever. But here's a different issue. This is when you know what God wants you to do. Is there an unhesitating, unquestioning, okay, that's what God is seeking. That's who God uses. Do we obey Him without blinking? Okay. He married Mary. Secondly, it says he willingly kept Mary a virgin until the birth of the baby. Now, it doesn't say that the angel of the Lord told him to do that. We're not sure of that. But could be that Joseph simply deduced that this was the right thing to do so this would be a truly unquestioned virgin birth. We know that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as sometimes some religious traditions seek to teach. But rather, we know from Matthew 13, 55 and 56, we know the names of Jesus' half-brothers. So Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage relationship. They had four sons that we know of that were named. There were sisters, so there are at least two. So Jesus would make seven. Jesus grew up in a large Jewish family. And then finally, it says that he followed through and gave him the name. He embraced the role, the responsibility, the legal responsibility of being dad. I adopt this child. I will serve as this child's parent. What does all this teach us? I think it teaches us the kind of person that God chooses for assignments with eternal significance. Doesn't have to be something big like this, but we want our life to matter. We want our life to follow through on that which God has designed for us. This is kind of my heart for this series of studies on with Joseph. God's at work always, okay? He's always at work. God's at work in Ozaukee County. There are things He wants to accomplish, people that He is drawing to Himself for salvation. God's at work Sheboygan, Washington, Milwaukee, if you are from outside this immediate area, or wherever you're from. God's at work. God's at work at Open Door Bible Church. It's exciting to see hear different stories, to know how God's at work. The issue is, will we be involved in that work of God as participants or spectators? God chose Joseph not just because he's in the kingly line, but of all the descendants of Solomon, He chose Joseph. This afternoon, I'll probably be watching the football game like a lot of you, and maybe in this season you'll be going to a concert of one or two, or if you have kids in high school, a dozen or whatever it is. If you come to the Christmas program, Christmas Eve service, mostly you know what we are? Spectators. We're watching other people do things. God never intended for His work to be accomplished by a certain small select group of people and everybody else watches. That's not His design. My seminary professor, Howard Hendricks, used to define football as 22 men desperately in need of rest, watched by 50,000 people desperately in need of exercise, or millions by TV. Do we want to be in the game or watching it? And Joseph encourages us that even if we are the quiet type, it's okay. God wants to use us. We've been studying Elijah recently, and Elijah's a pretty dramatic person. He's a public figure. He could stand there and pray in front of thousands of people, call down fire from heaven, and so we can almost get the impression you got to be that upfront person. No. You can be a carpenter, and God would use you. But there will be always a cost for God to use you. There was a significant emotional, cultural, social cost to Joseph and Mary getting married, raising their supernaturally conceived son. Their public reputation would always have a cloud over it. It was a big deal on that day. You know, they were immoral before the wedding. And they bore that. We know they bore it. We know that that was a significant issue because even 30-some years later, when Jesus is an adult, he's having this conversation with the Pharisees, sparring, if you will. And the Pharisees throw this in his face and say, "We weren't born of fornication." In other words, like you were. So this reputation had followed Jesus. He was this illegitimate child. Joseph would lead his family under a cloud of cynical disapproval, knowing that really only God understood that he was willing to do that which God wanted him to do, regardless of what people thought. You've probably been in a place where you've had to decide to do something God wants, even though it'll be misunderstood or criticized. That's a chunk of your life following Christ. Because nobody will, or rather, everybody will not agree with everything you do, even if you know this is what God wants you to do. And so you may have made decisions at different times that this is the way you are going to, this is the career you're going to pursue. These are the goals you're going to have in your career. And you are doing it because you're following Christ, not because that's what other people in that career are even doing. You may be making decisions financially, maybe making decisions in terms of use of time, that you know God wants you to do this, but yet there are people who will criticize or disapprove the way God is leading you. And yet you know clearly, this is how you are, maybe you're consulting with your spouse, or not that you don't check with spiritual peers or leaders, but you know this is what God wants you to do. Can you live with the approval of God and the disapproval of others? Joseph was that guy. Say you work in a large company, hundreds or thousands of employees, and though you have a cubicle somewhere in the basement, or you might work with dozens of others on the shop floor, you happen to have a personal friendship with the owner of the company. Maybe others don't even know it. And as an employee, the owner asks you to do something that you know will not be appreciated. It'll be criticized. And so you get that assignment and you follow through with that assignment, even though you know that others in the plant down where you work are going to look at you weird. They're going to criticize you. They'll talk behind your back. You walk into the break room and everything goes silent. They're talking about you again. What will sustain you to follow through on the owner's wishes with all that disapproval? The only thing that will sustain you is your personal relationship with the owner. That he has told you to do that. Are we willing? Are we committed to our relationship with Christ, that we are willing to live for the approval of an audience of one? That's what characterized him. It sustains us no matter what is going on in our lives. We do so many things that are for the sake of pleasing others. We long for people's approval. We hope they'll notice. We are terribly sensitive to criticism. Isn't that stressful and tiring? How simplifying would it be that I will do what I do, not because of what my friends, community, even church friends want me to do, but rather that which God is leading me to do. Joseph was willing to live that way. And in such a gracious way, it really relieves a person of the burden of trying to please people that don't matter nearly as much as he does. Who does God use? God gives the privilege of service to those who unquestionably obey him, regardless of the costs. If you're a believer in Christ, I know you have a desire to serve him. It's just part of your DNA. When the Holy Spirit comes in, you're going to want to serve him. The question is whether we will follow through or not. But God plants a desire to serve him, and many times that's frustrated for a lot of reasons, but who is it that God will select? Who is it that God will use? Let's review a little bit of what we learned from Joseph, just in closing. Kind of, I'll call it the Joseph test for serving God. Quiet faithfulness. Whatever your personality, God wants quiet faithfulness. So let's look at it in columns. Not this, but this. It's not, we learn from Joseph, it's not a matter of do you have a spiritual leadership position. Joseph wasn't a scribe, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a prophet. You don't have to have a spiritual leadership position for God to use you for eternal impact. It's not public speaking ability, obviously, because we don't see Joseph doing actually saying anything. Not that he couldn't. But you know how so often the positions and public speaking kind of become kind of like, well, that's what you got to do for God to use you. It's not wealth. Joseph was a carpenter. I mean, I suppose he could have run a large operation and a bunch of crews. And I kind of doubt it, though. The guy had the flexibility to go to Bethlehem and then go to Egypt and come back to Bethlehem. I think he worked for himself, frankly. And then finally, status with peers. You don't have to have a certain status for God to use you. Like there's a popularity contest. You know, a lot of things get assigned to you in high school or whatever, where you kind of got to be in the right group to do the right thing. Well, at this point, Joseph has kind of lost his status. And God used him greatly. So what does God decide on? Character. Do I pursue not only what is right and just, but also what is gracious and kind? Am I willing to live with that tension that we described? So I'm not living based, you know, everything is rigid truth. Neither is it avoiding hard conversations. I'm willing to combine grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Obedience. Do I hesitate, resist, or rationalize about issues that God has made clear? So some are unclear, but when I hear something I know that God wants me to do, I see it in Scripture, or I come to understand it, then will I just hesitantly obey? And finally, God focus. Do I constantly seek the approval of others, or do I truly live for an audience of one? Joseph was that guy, and God picked him for this special task, and he's got tasks for you. Joseph was quietly faithful. Priscilla and I had the privilege of growing up with dads who were quietly faithful to the Lord. If you happen to have remembered Priscilla's dad, he was especially quiet, but quietly faithful. Maybe it was a farmer thing, maybe it was a guy thing. Sometimes, maybe guys, we are a little more quiet, silent types or something. But it's all about faithfulness. I know a lot of quietly faithful people, especially around this church. I've known a lot of quietly faithful people. They don't stand out because of their personality. They stand out because of what you know about them. What this passage assures us is that God knows too, and God recognizes and seeks those who are quietly faithful to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are caught up in our culture so many times of admiring certain kinds of people that we therefore try to become certain kinds of people. We begin to live for an audience of people around us instead of living for the audience of one. I pray that we would rethink, recalibrate maybe things that we do because we start to understand our motives. We understand when we're driven by pride. We begin to understand when we're driven by fear, and that we would seek first to please you for your glory's sake, but then also realize the great refreshing and relief it is to simply listen to you. Lord, we know that you've given us spouses, family, friends, leaders, to help us in that, so help us not to become proud that we know everything, but that we would seek your will through your word and your people and through your Spirit speaking to our hearts to be used greatly, to experience the privilege of your well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.